Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we, if you recall, had a very non-scientific survey where we decided, where you decided that we were going to go through the seven churches of Revelation. And we are now looking at the first church in that order today. I want to remind you of a few things that we talked about, because it's been a little while from the introduction, which was Revelation 1 with the look at Christ coming. I want you to remember that these letters are written to actual churches. They were real, living, breathing organisms in the last part of the first century and the beginning of the second century. And Jesus Christ is writing them, and he is writing them as the Lord of his churches. He is the one who is over every church. He is their founder. He is their builder. He is their authoritative head. And all things are going to be held accountable by him. All officers and members and attendees are accountable to Christ. And one day, every one of us will stand before him. And we will give an account. We'll give an account for the things we did in church, for how we listened, for how we took part, for all the things that have gone on, for good and for bad. That's one of the reasons we read from Corinthians, where you think about building with precious stones and gold and silver, or with wood, hay, and stubble. It comes from the motive of the heart. We talked about the fact that there are seven churches. There weren't just seven churches at the time. Jesus chose these seven for a reason. I think he chose seven as a number because it's a number of completeness. And I think he chose these particular seven because all the things he had to say to these seven could be said to all the churches throughout the world that have ever existed. So that if you study through these, I think you find yourself. You don't necessarily find yourself exactly like Ephesus, or exactly like Smyrna or Philadelphia or any other, but you find bits and pieces throughout each one, and that we can apply these things to our lives because he is letting his churches know the things that he is concerned about. We also think about his portrayal. This is very important as we consider each of these churches. Remember, Jesus portrays himself in Revelation 1 as the conquering Savior. And remember, John turns around and he bows himself and humbles himself because of seeing Christ. And Christ lays his hand on him and tells him not to be afraid, to be comforted, because he is the Redeemer. He is the one that saved John. Not only this, we think about in Revelation 5 when you think about the scrolls and that one scroll couldn't be opened. And John is weeping because it couldn't be opened. And the angel says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And the angel saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conqueror. And John turned, and who did he see? He saw the Lamb, as it had been slain. He saw the Lamb who had taken away the sin of the world. And Jesus, throughout these letters, is going to present himself to each of the churches in a way that is helping them with the issue that he is writing about. And we'll see that as we look here at the church in Ephesus. And so I want you to take heed of these things. I'm not speaking from a place of knowing anything about anybody's life or any situation in this church. So if there are things that are said and you think, ah, he's pointing it at me, know that I'm not pointing it at you, but maybe the Spirit of God is. Because I don't know what is taking place. If there are things that are good, if there are things that are bad, know that the Spirit of God is applying it, and apply it to your life. And don't get upset at the preacher, because he is coming from a place of ignorance about those things and that trying to help this church to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's then look at the church of Ephesus. We're going to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, as we do this, as we go through, I want you to think about a number of things. The privilege that Jesus gives to this church in Ephesus, and by extension to every church. It is a privilege that he is writing a letter to them. He is dictating this letter. You think about this. What follows after these letters is the apocalypse. It is the last things. It is the great culmination of the ages. The Apostle John is given by the angel that Jesus sends to him to explain what must happen prior to and during the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can consider so much of this book to be an expansion of what Jesus said in the Gospels regarding that. But prior to the commencement of those things, Jesus wants to give special attention to what? To his churches. To his churches. He wants them to know some things in particular. These seven in particular, but by extension, every single church that will exist from that time forward. You notice, as I read in our scripture, that there was no mention of how many members each of these churches had. We don't know. We have no clue how big the church in Ephesus was. From all accounts, it was probably a pretty large church. But what does that mean? Does that mean it was 100? Does that mean it was 500 or 1,000 or 5,000? Honestly, I have no idea. We think it was a larger church. It had a number of elders, and we know that before this, Timothy was the minister. But as you go through each of these churches, there's some of them that we know very little of, except for what we're told here, and a few scraps from extra-biblical sources. And you say, well, why are you telling us this? Well, I want you to think about the special privilege it is to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this book that is written to notify all believers throughout the age of what is going to happen at the end. But he takes time and specific words to specific churches, and by extension to us, to let us know things that he wants us to be like. He wants us to know how we are to behave, how we are to focus upon him. And this is a special thing. It's a privilege. It is not something where Jesus just said, oh, I'm going to build my church, and then here I come, I'm coming home again. I'm coming back so far in the future. No, he wrote these seven letters, and he wants us to understand something. There is no mention of how long they had been in existence, how long they're going to be in existence, except for a couple. We're told a little bit about a couple that their time may not be long from where they are. But there was no mention of any great or good, as they used to say in England, of those that are pillars in that particular church. There's no mention of that. Why? Because he wants every single person in every single church to understand how special they are to him. That there is a special bond between a Christian and a church and their Lord. That he sees you and knows about you in such an intimate way. And he is caring for you in that intimate way. He is working out your circumstances. If you think about Romans 8 and you apply it, that's what's happening here. He is working all things together for your good. That's what these letters are all about. He wants these churches to grow. He doesn't want to come and remove their lampstand. He doesn't want to constantly rebuke them. He wants them to grow, to repent, to follow after him. That's his purpose. And it should encourage us when we consider where we are today. That he knows this church. He knows it better than anybody in this church does. Certainly better than I do. But he knows it better than you do. He knows every motive of every heart. He knows every purpose behind all that's done. That should maybe scare us a bit, but it should encourage us. If he is your Lord, he can forgive your sin, and you can follow after him and walk after him, and he will support you. He will build you up. He is caring for you today. These seven churches, including the church in Ephesus, are no longer in existence. They've gone away. He closed them at some point in their existence. The church in Ephesus closed probably about 350 AD. So it was in existence for about 300 years. It was living and breathing and doing the work of Christ. And at some point, he said, that's enough. For his purposes, he said, that's enough. Because remember, he makes a promise that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against his churches. It will not happen. So if there's a church that closes, the only one who can close it is the Lord of his church. And he does that. And he does that for a number of reasons. As we go through these churches, we'll see some of those. And a couple of them might be encouragements, and some of them may not be. And we want to take heed to those warnings, to those churches that may not be. So Jesus speaks to the minister, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He speaks to the minister of the church in Ephesus. It is right and proper for a church to have a minister. And I know from what people have told me, that's the desire of this church, to have a minister. That's right and proper. And I say that because there are churches that I have come across that I've been sort of flabbergasted by, because they haven't had a minister for well over a decade, and they have no desire to seek one. That is not a biblical stance. That is not what Christ has in mind for his churches. The Lord is speaking to the minister, and the minister then to the church. And as you read these letters, you see that he's saying it to the minister. But when you read it, you see it applied to everyone. Because that's the way it works. Even though you may have had a minister and you're looking for another minister, the minister is just a member. He's just one of the group. He doesn't have 10 votes. He has one vote, doesn't he? You're all common together, working towards the same goal, the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, obey those that have the authority over you as though you're obeying Christ. And that's what we all ought to do. What does he say to those who have the authority? Be careful. Don't lord it over those that he has put in your charge. Act as their servant. That's the agreement that takes place between, or should take place, between a church and its minister. And you see that by the fact that the Lord writes to the ministers, but everything that's said is to everyone in the church. It applies to everybody. We ought to take all these things to the heart. He's holding the ministers in his right hand and walking amidst the churches. This is a very poignant statement for the church in Ephesus, because you think about the problems that we're going to see that they have, the main problem that they have. To understand his title, we need to understand that they have forgotten their first love. And he's reminding them. Who is it that's speaking? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who is walking amidst the lampstands. He is the Lord of his churches. And Ephesus has forgotten that. Ephesus has left their first love. And he is, just even by the title, reminding them who is the one that they ought to be looking to. Not looking to the service that they've been doing. Not looking to the good deeds that they've been doing. Not looking to all that they've done in his name. But looking to him as their first love. And it's very poignant for them. He's reminding the church at Ephesus and us that he is the Lord and Master of the church. Their efforts may be good, but they've forgotten their first love. That makes them empty, doesn't it? We need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be the focus of our churches. He needs to be the focus of the things that we do. He is your Savior if you are a Christian. He's the one that bought you by His blood. And He's the one that has separated this church for His purposes. And oftentimes we can understand some of those purposes. Sometimes we may not know them. As long as we're following Him, that's all right. That's okay. And we need to understand that. So He gives Himself this title, and then He tells them some praiseworthy things. Some things that they've been doing that have been very good. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And then we'll also add in there the last statement. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let's think about these things that they have done. These positive things that Christ is talking about. They had patience or endurance. Well, how do you get patience or endurance? You get it by going through trial, don't you? James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You get it by going through difficulties. You get it by going through trials, whether they be emotional trials, spiritual trials, physical trials. Everything, as we know from Paul, can be counted as a spiritual trial. It doesn't matter if it's you twisted your knee, or the bank account is low, or your in-laws, or your mother, or your father, or someone in your family is treating you poorly. Everything can be spiritual growth for the individual. That's true for the church just as much. It doesn't matter if it's the village that you're in is giving you a hard time, or someone's complaining about the parking, or you haven't had the witness that you wanted to have. Whatever the situations may be, these things are good for your growth. And the church in Ephesus has patience and endurance. They're saying, you know what, when these things come, we're trusting. We're not looking the wrong way, we're looking the right way. And we're going to keep on going. They have works. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. They're doing good things. And they're doing them for the name of Christ. He says so in this verse. He says they're doing them for His name's sake in verse 3. They're laboring hard for the name of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the purpose, so that others will see and glorify God in heaven. They've labored for Him. They're active in the service of Jesus Christ. They've done many things for His name. Not only that, they're discerning in who they listen to. He says there are some that have entered in that call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You figured that out. Well done. And that's a thing that every church has to do. Because especially, I mean, this is sort of specific to you all, you're having different ministers every week, different speakers every week. You have to be able to discern between those who are speaking truth and those who are not. Why? Well, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, what will happen? Well, there are those that are entering in. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Beware of false prophets. And the church in Ephesus was doing a good job of that. They were keen. They were paying attention to what was said, whether it's accurate or whether it's inaccurate. And why, if it's inaccurate, why is it inaccurate? Is it because someone is lying? That's what was happening there. They were trying to get ahead by the things they were saying. For whatever reason, whatever they were trying to do, they were trying to get glory for themselves or money or whatever. They were lying. Some will stand up and speak, and they will be inaccurate because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of study. It's our job as Christians and as a church to say, we appreciate the effort, but you need to study more. You need to focus on the Word some more, because you're not saying what is true and right. You may be coming from a pure heart, but you need to grow. And there are others where we say you shouldn't be speaking at all, because what you're saying from the wrong motive, from the wrong heart place. And how do you tell that individual? They may be saying the right thing, but they're saying it from the wrong place. The way to tell is through their fruit. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. By their fruit, you will know them. And the church in Ephesus figured it out. They found them out to be liars. Lying about who they were. Not necessarily the things they said, but who they were as individuals. They found them to be false. And they took care of that situation. The church in Ephesus has been doing well. They've borne up under the weight of their trials and gaining that endurance. They've not fainted when the difficulties came. You think of that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's Ephesus. They've been doing the labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of what Paul says in Ephesians 6. They put on the full armor of God. They're fighting the good fight. They're standing up against the wiles of the devil. They're fighting against all of the things that Christ hates. Even the Nicolaitans. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we can try and figure out who the Nicolaitans are. That's a really challenging thing. There are those that have said they figured it out, and I honestly don't think they have. There's really no indication outside of Revelation chapter 2 of anything in Scripture about the Nicolaitans. We're not told what they preach, except that their doctrine is false. We're not told what they do, except their deeds are wrong. And the first mention that we have of them outside of this is from someone who wrote about 90 years after this. That's a difficult place to write from. For me to sit down and say, I'm going to write about the interwar years and know exactly what took place between World War I and World War II when I wasn't even alive. Now, I could do an all right job of that because of all of the sources that I could gather together and write about. But I'm not writing from first-hand knowledge. I'm not writing from experience. I wasn't even alive. I wasn't even alive when the wars were over. Nor could the Korean War or many wars. I came late to the scene. So you'd have to understand that as I wrote. And that's the same situation we have about the Nicolaitans. But to that end, we don't know what they held doctrinally. But Christ warns the church at Pergamum later on about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that the churches should not be following it. And what does doctrine lead to? It leads to action. It leads to doing things. Because if you believe something, then you will act upon what you believe. I've probably said this to you before, but if I yelled out that there was a fire, and you guys couldn't see the fire, there's a fire back there, everybody exit the building over here, and I just stood still, you probably wouldn't believe me. And so you probably wouldn't do anything. A few of you might glance back over your shoulder and say, what's he talking about? But most of you would do nothing. But if I yelled, there's a fire in the back, and I jumped off the stage and probably twisted my knee, but I jumped off the stage and said, come on, we've got to get out. I'm sure there's a second exit through that door somewhere. Let's go. You'd all do something. You'd all turn around to see if there was a fire. And then you'd probably get up at the same time and leave the building because you believe me because of my actions. You see, faith equals obedience. The things you taught, the things you are believing, you act upon. That's why we are here today, because we have trusted Jesus Christ. We act upon it. We worship Him. Well, if there are false doctrines, like the Nicolaitans to the church in Pergamum, those false doctrines will be acted upon. And the church in Ephesus has identified the false doctrine and has identified the false deeds. And they said, they called it out and said, "We hate this." And the Lord has praised them for it. He said, "I hate those things as well." For the Lord to use, I don't use the word hate very often. It's a strong word, isn't it? To me, it connotates that everything in my being is opposed to whatever it is I'm saying I hate. That's, to me, what the word hate means. That's this way, and I go the other way. Every time. That's hate. That's a strong word. Jesus says He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We can apply some biblical principles, can't we? We should be followers of Christ and His Word so much as individual Christians that the church is the same way. Now, think about some of the things that Paul says. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, to them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he continues with the same thought in chapter 3. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase." As I've matured, hopefully matured as a believer, I have come to really not like labels. I don't like them very much. Because if someone says, "Well, I'm a Calvinist," or "I'm a this," or "I'm a that," suddenly your impression of that label is applied to that individual. Now, they may mean something completely different by that. Right? Now, the only label I want is that I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm a Christian. That I'm a believer in His Word and all that it says about Him. I don't want somebody to be coming up and saying, "Well, Chuck's a Calvinist, and Chuck's a this, and Chuck's a that, and Chuck's a this." Because to different people, that means different things. It's a funny thing, so I'm a Baptist. That's my label. But in certain parts of the world, to be a Baptist is the worst thing you could be when it comes to religion. Now, there are churches that I know that get hung up on that label of saying, "Oh, you've got to say you're a Baptist because of the truths that Baptists believe." And say, "Well, you know, that's all well and good, except for the fact that there are places in this world that if you call yourself a Baptist, what that means is that you are not even a Christian. That you are a hypocrite because of the name of Baptists in that area." And labels start to take that on. You couldn't find the name Baptist before the Reformation, even though people will say Baptists were before the Reformation. You can't. You go back and there's names throughout Christianity. And guess what they are? They're just names. We ought to be followers of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, He is our Savior, and He is the Lord of His churches. All these other things ought to be tested by who He is and by what He has said and by what His apostles have said. And if they are true by Scripture, then we believe them. And if they are not true by Scripture, then we throw them out. And forget about the labels. Forget about all these titles that people always want to. Maybe it makes it easier for them. I don't know. But I think it leads to a lot of confusion. And whatever the Nicolaitans were, they were false. They were something that the Lord hated. And this church in Ephesus and the church in Pergamum, both are saying something. The church in Pergamum isn't doing enough. At least the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What could it be? Well, it could be a lot of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy for the praise of men. Maybe hypocrisy for the praise of Christ. Wait a second. What do you mean hypocrisy for the praise of Christ? Well, doing something to be praised by Christ. You know, that's the wrong reason to do something. That's not the right reason. That really is no different than what the Pharisees were doing. But to be the praise of men. If you are doing it to get the reward, that's not the reason. That's not the purpose. The purpose is our Savior. The purpose is Him. The purpose is ministering and following after Him, not receiving a reward. In our minds, our reward ought to be what the reward was for Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God says to him, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. If God is your reward, what other reward matters? What other reward should take the place of that? Nothing. No, we ought to be doing all for Christ, not for the praise of Christ, but for Him, for His sake, for His name's sake, following after Him. Maybe they were trying to follow a set of rules so as to appear spiritual. Maybe similar to the Judaizers. You know, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who glorifies. God is also the one who sanctifies. I can't be more holy than what Christ has made me. No good work that I do makes me holier than the righteousness of Christ can make me. It's impossible. But churches all over the world will set up these lists of things you should do and you shouldn't do. And somehow that's going to make you more holy. That is not true. I can't be more holy than Christ has made me. Now certainly in my life I can set sin aside, but He's forgiven my sin. I have no righteousness that I can bring. It's all His righteousness. So what then is sanctification? It's following after Christ. It's being conformed to His image by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the people of God, as we follow Christ. As we lift Him up in our lives and have Him as our focal point. Maybe they weren't ministering to the needs of people because of a supposed higher spiritual calling. It sounds a lot like Phariseeism, doesn't it? I don't know what the Nicolaitans were doing, but it was a good thing that the Ephesians hated it. And we need to be aware of those sorts of things, those sorts of doctrines that can enter in, that take us away from the focus of what the church ought to be about. It ought to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be about His gospel and His praise and His glory, not the glory of any man, not the glory of any individual, not the glory of the church. The glory of Christ. We ought to be loving Him first and foremost. And that's where the warning comes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The somewhat in this verse seems to be a massive understatement for the point of emphasis. Think about that for a moment. Think about this warning. He is saying, if you don't repent from what I'm telling you, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. You're going to cease to be a church if you don't repent from this. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. That should shock them. It should shake them awake. Oh, by the way, I have this little thing. You've left your first love. All these other things are great. All that you're doing is fantastic. Your doctrine is pure. Everything is right. Except this little thing. You're not loving me as you ought to love me. You're not following me as you ought to follow me. Your emphasis is all wrong. All the positive things you're doing, all the good things that He said, and there are a lot of good things that He said, you've missed the main thing. You've forgotten why you're doing it all. It's all about Christ. They have left their first love. There's the form of godliness, but the heart is missing. How could they forget Him? Well, it's possible that they forgot them because they became too busy. They became too busy doing that they stopped being. I hope you understand what I mean by that. They've been filled up with activity. You know, there's a lot of places. I've been to a lot of places in the course of my life in a lot of churches. And there's a lot of places that they're doing so many things for Christ that I can't imagine how they have any time to spend with Christ. To focus on the relationship, the individual relationship and the church relationship. Because this activity is going on and this activity is going on and people are working full-time jobs and they're at the church doing five things a week and this is happening and that's happening. How do you have time to pray in your closet? Not your literal closet, but how do you have time for your relationship with Christ if you're constantly doing all these things? And if each member of the church is constantly doing all these things and spending no time with Christ, then what is the church going to be like? It's going to be devoid of the love of Christ. It's going to be, that relationship is going to be absent from the worship, from the fellowship, from all that takes place. There is this problem in churches, and it's not unique to Ephesus. But if you have been in more than one church in your life or have visited other churches, you'll find that there's churches that have orthodoxy right. They've got the doctrine spot on. I mean, you may differ on a few minor points here and there, but boy, you feel comfortable because you know that whatever is said from the pulpit, whatever is said in the conversations, whatever is said is going to be accurate to the Word of God. But what do they miss? They miss the love. They miss the Spirit of God. On the other hand, you have churches that it seems the vibrancy and the life seems amazing. And the focus and the love of Christ seems astounding. But it seems like every other word you hear from the pulpit and every other word you hear in the midst of the fellowship is completely off. Why is that? Why is it that we seem to fall onto one ditch or the other ditch? Because there's a ditch on both sides of the road, aren't there? We miss it. Well, think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So there's a conversation that goes on, and we don't have the time to read the conversation, but I think you mostly will remember what takes place. And there's this conversation between Jesus and this woman. And she talks about the mountain that they worship on. You say we worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here. And what does Jesus tell her? The time is coming. It's at his death and resurrection. When they will neither worship at this place nor in Jerusalem. Because the Father desires those who worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Now, interestingly, from my limited knowledge of Greek, what I understand is that Spirit and in truth, that's actually one word. It is one connected thing. It's not spirit and truth. It's spirit and truth. That's what he desires from us, is to worship him in spirit and truth. Not in the spirit, in the Holy Spirit, but in the spirit of our hearts, devoted to Christ because of what he's done for us, and truth. That's what he desires. That's what he wants from us. That's the true worship of Jesus Christ. And so he tells them to remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Repent. I think of Thomas on the Lord's Day. The week after Christ's resurrection, what does he do? Remember, Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand in his side and touch the wounds in his hands. And so when Christ is before him, Thomas has forgotten all about that statement. He doesn't want to put his hand in Christ's side. He doesn't want to touch the wounds. He bows himself. He falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. He has repented. He has turned back to Christ. His focus is now upon him and following his Savior. He says, that's what I want from you, Ephesus. Turn back to me, because it doesn't matter all the things you've got right. Without this, you are not a church. Without this, you are not a church. And I will come and I will remove the lampstand from you. And you will no longer be one of my churches. If there is no love for me, you don't exist. Now, that doesn't mean that they may not exist physically. The church in Ephesus, I don't know. This is written about 95 AD, from what I understand, 90 to 95 AD. They existed until about 350 when an earthquake destroyed Ephesus. The church was still there all that time. The building, eventually, that they got. There were people meeting to worship. Whether the church was truly there or not, I don't know. Only the Lord knows that, because He's the master of His churches. He's the Lord of His churches. You see, there are organizations throughout this world who call themselves churches that are not churches. They plaster the name on, and they do the deeds, and they will appear to the world as churches. But they're not churches, because the Lord isn't there. He's not in their midst. The Lord says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. He's saying, I'm going to take the lampstand away because there aren't two or three. Because you don't love me. Because you love other things. You've got the orthodoxy right, but you've missed the Lord. You've missed the Savior. I don't know how long the church, the true church of Ephesus, existed. There's no way for me to have that answer. But the warning is severe. It is a severe warning. And it's something that every church ought to examine themselves about. What are we doing? Are we doing the things that are good and the things that are bad? We ought to examine that. But are we loving Christ? Is He our focus? Not what programs we need to have running to show that we're a vibrant church. Not what is it that we have to do over here. Focus on Christ. Focus on Him. Focus on His Word. Focus on the Gospel. Proclaim Him from the housetops. That ought to be the focus. That's our responsibility. The responsibility of every minister. The responsibility of every church member. That's the responsibility. Focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He gives encouragement. To him that overcometh. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, you know, there's only one person in history that's ever said that. Everyone else has just ever quoted him. And that's Christ. Throughout the scripture, from beginning to end, he's the only one. He that hath an ear. What's he talking about? Well, we all have ears, unless we've had some sort of accident or surgery or maybe a birth defect. We all have ears. Is that what he's talking about? No, of course not. And I think you know that. He's talking about spiritual ears. Spiritual ears to hear what the Spirit says. This phrase is used in the Gospel 6 different times, and then 2 more times in parallel accounts. Jesus uses the idea when he's rebuking the disciples after the feeding of the 4,000, and they say, well, it's because we didn't bring enough bread. And he's like, guys, haven't you heard me? Haven't you believed by the things you've seen and the things I've said that it's not about bread? It's about Christ. It's about Him. And he uses this phrase with every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What were the miracles that Jesus proclaimed to the disciples of John when John said, are you the one? He said, do the blind see? Do the deaf hear? Do the mute speak? Do the lame walk? Well, those were literal miracles that Jesus performed. But not only are they literal miracles, that people that were blind were able to see and people that were deaf were able to hear. That is the miracle of salvation to every one of us. We have been given eyes to see the Savior, spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear what the Spirit says, what the Spirit says through His Word and through His people, to be able to speak and give praises to one that we didn't know before, to follow after Him. Those are real things. Well, are you listening with those spiritual ears to the things that Jesus says to these churches. If you have a spiritual ear, then apply it to your life. That's what a spiritual ear does. You take what's said and you say, how does this apply to me? How do I live in light of this statement, to this word? There are those that are in the midst of churches, and always will have, always have been. The first church, there was Judas. He didn't have a spiritual ear. And every church ever after, there are going to be people in attendance who are not Christians. There are going to be people who are members that are not Christians. There's nothing you can do to figure that out because you don't know the heart. And that's why Jesus says this. If you have a spiritual ear, pay attention. Listen. Apply it to your life, and then be that example in this church. Be different. Why? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All these things are said about the church, but then at the end, and this is true of every one of these letters, it is about the individual. It's about the individual Christian. Sitting in the pew or the chair or on the floor, wherever they may be, in whatever church they're in, he says to him or her, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Christ will use these letters, and he uses the things that he talks about, and he uses images to tell you about the eternal life he's going to give you as an individual Christian, because that's what churches are made up of. Individual Christians. And so he says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. Remember what he said to Ephesus. He said, you've forgotten your first love. You've fallen from where you should be. And that should put us in the mind of the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden, they had the freedom to eat of the tree of life, didn't they? He said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had the freedom to eat of the tree of life. But once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that freedom was removed. They were cast out of the garden. They were never able to even see the tree of life again. But now, to him that overcometh, Jesus says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. And it's not in the Garden of Eden. It's not separated from God. It's in the paradise of God. It's where he dwells. It's where he will be for eternity. To him that overcomes, that's the privilege, to eat of the tree of life in the presence of your Savior throughout all eternity. That's an amazing thing. And that's the encouragement that he gives to every one of us as we sit in church and as we think, what am I doing? If you've got a spiritual ear, you need to examine yourself and say, how am I following Christ? How am I loving him in the midst of the assembly? Lord, help me. Seek him out. Follow after him. Because he that overcomes is given to eat to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Because that's the privilege of every true believer. Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church, and he wants you to have him as your focus. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? We point you to Christ today. Amen. Take your hymnal, if you will, and turn to number 550.